Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are especially appreciative of the fact that we have so many visitors. We're thankful for the members as well, but especially for those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how encouraging it is to have opportunity on this day to worship and to study with so many people who have an interest in spiritual matters. And we would encourage you, if there is anything that we have done today as a congregation of God's people, anything that is preached from this pulpit that you have a question about, that you ask us about those things, that we might reason together from God's Word. We had, as was mentioned by Brother Jerry Gallman, a wonderful week of study this past week in our family Bible study series. We had a week discussing the various kings of God. We talked about Saul, David, Solomon, Josiah, and Jesus on consecutive nights. Had a wonderful study, and I would like to add my expression of appreciation both for those who came and benefited from that study, but especially for those who participated in the teaching and in preparation for that work. We had a number of teachers who went above and beyond in the work that was done. The curriculum, as we do it each year, is prepared for the purpose of presentation to the adult class. The last several years I have done that, and the reason why it's done that way is because I teach adults and I'm preparing the curriculum, so it's kind of a limitation I have. I haven't taught the little kids and wouldn't know the first thing about it, and so some of our teachers who are teaching the younger classes have to take that material and adapt it, and it's not an easy thing to do. I give them raw data, and then they compile it and utilize it in such a way as to benefit the young children especially, and that takes some time and effort, and I'm very much appreciative of all the work that was done by all of the teachers. Even Dennis, who taught the adults with me, he did a great job and spent a lot of time, extra time in preparation for that material, added other things to what that I had prepared, and it was a very good week, and we appreciate all who participated in it. This morning, I would like to begin my lesson by noting an article that I wrote for the bulletin that is titled "A Day of Infamy." It was referring to a day just 4 days past, not the one decades past at the beginning of World War II, but a day that just happened a few days ago, dealing with some moral issues that impacted our nation. And the first one that I'll make note of was the Supreme Court of the United States striking down a particular law that had been passed by Congress that is titled DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act. And they struck that down as unconstitutional. Now, I'm reminded in some of the founding documents of our country, the Declaration being the one that comes to mind, the declaration that has been made by our nation that all men are created equal and endowed by God with certain inalienable rights. It is an acknowledgement of the fact that we're all here because God created us. And we, of course, have emphasized time and again in discussions of these sort that we are a nation that is founded upon a Christian ethic. The phrase Judeo-Christian ethic is something that is often bandied about. But it is obvious, while our founding fathers, some of them may have been deists, and some of them perhaps not even religious, that by and large, the founding premise of our nation is that we have rights that have been given us by God. There is an acknowledgement, in other words, of God and His creative work. And that, of course, is not present in our society today. And I thought that it was somewhat disturbing, but characteristic of our day that a law that sought to basically defend marriage as it was instituted by God in the beginning, as related in Genesis, the second chapter, that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, and an acknowledgement that the woman was created for the man to be a helper suitable for him, that is something that is not defensible constitutionally, according to the Supreme Court of our land. And I find that to be something that is terribly disturbing and indicative of a trend that has been, of course, present in our society for some time. The other event of the day was actually on the state level, the state of Texas, where there was a filibuster which delayed a vote in the Texas Senate that would have restricted abortion rights in the state. And you might notice in about the fourth paragraph of the bulletin, if you have it before you, that quote from the Dallas Morning News explaining what that restriction or those restrictions would have entailed. Abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy would be banned. All clinics would be required to be upgraded to high-standard surgical centers, likely prompting many to close. Doctors would need admitting privileges at hospitals, and new restrictions would be placed on abortion, including pill procedures. Now, I just want to read the opposite of that very quickly so that you'll understand what those who are seeking to thwart this effort are actually advocating. What they're advocating is that abortions following 5 months of pregnancy to be permitted, that clinics do not have to rise to the standard of high-standard surgical centers. In other words, we can have clinics who are performing surgical procedures that do not rise to that standard, because an abortion procedure is certainly a surgical procedure. Doctors who do not have admitting privileges at hospitals would still be able to perform those surgical procedures. And individuals who wanted to easily abort their children at the early stages of pregnancy could do so still by using pills. So that's what's being advocated in our society. Just 6 days previous to that day, on June the 20th, you'll remember the FDA approved the Plan B contraceptive. And that basically they refer to as emergency contraceptive, which would allow individuals who had had unprotected sexual relations to take a pill afterward to preclude them getting pregnant. Now, there's one thing that I wanted to note just at the end, and there's a purpose behind my relating these things. At the very bottom of the page and the top of the next page, an article that was written about this, where the author of the article referred to it as emergency contraception, indicated that accidents happen. That is, that as we understand his meaning. But he says there at the top of the next page that the Plan B prices, that is for this single contraceptive pill, range between $40 and $55, and he said that can add up. So, in other words, he's talking about many emergencies, in effect indicating that these are not emergencies at all. These are choices that the individuals are made, and they want to be protected and have the ability to make those choices without consequences. Now, these things are brought up, again, just to acknowledge the fact that our society is going down a path that exhibits a greater and greater immorality, ungodliness, and not only that, but an antagonism toward the principles that are contained in God's Word, those principles that we hold dear and upon which we stand. And in acknowledging that, we want to ask the question, what can the righteous do in the face of those kinds of things? These are simply characteristic. They are no longer shocking. They're not things that that are very surprising. And then, although Governor Perry is making the attempt to establish another legislative session for the purpose of passing that bill, and it's very possible that the bill will pass in our state, which is a good thing. The fact is, the trend is downward when it comes to moral issues, and these principles that that have been accepted as those not only as being righteous, but also that which exalts a nation, no longer are being supported by the majority of our populace, and certainly not by the leadership of our country. So it is that it is becoming more and more difficult for a Christian to exist in the midst of such an ungodly culture, and things do not seem to be getting better. They seem to be getting worse as it continues. So within that context of the present state of our society, we ask that question, what is it that we as Christians can do about it? And the question, you'll note, that I title my lesson with this morning is a question that was actually asked by King David in Psalm 11. You'll notice the first three verses of that psalm. The statement made by David, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow and make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." And I think that is a very good description of the attitudes and the efforts that are being made against the righteous in our society today, both individually and personally. That is, attacks that are made upon our person, both psychologically, verbally, and from time to time even physically in certain parts of the world, but also with regard to the principles of righteousness. And again, David asked that same question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations of righteousness, of goodness, the foundations of God, those things upon which a righteous society stands, if those things are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I want you to note that David had a reason to ask this question. Now, I think it is within the context primarily of the enemies that sought his life and sought the destruction of Israel that this question was asked. And I would remind you, as we have studied that issue just recently in our family Bible study, of some of the travails of David's life, beginning very early on in his life as he came up against Goliath and the Philistines, as revealed in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where he placed his trust in God to give him the victory. And indeed, God certainly did so. And by the way, I want you to note especially that first phrase there in the text of verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust," because that's going to be a significant point that we'll make in our lesson this morning. Also, you'll remember that after David was anointed as king, but Saul remained reigning on the throne, that Saul became very paranoid and on a number of occasions sought to kill David and in fact pursued him for a period of time, necessitating David hiding out in caves and secreting himself in places where Saul could not find him. Those things are revealed in 1 Samuel 18 through 23. After he ascended the throne, his conflict with the Amalekites, there were also conflicts with the Philistines and all the nations round about. The fact was that though he was anointed a king and Judah followed after him, that one of Saul's sons also vied with him for the crown, and it was necessary that battles be fought and a civil war be fought before that throne of David, which was given him by God, could be consolidated. The treachery of his son Absalom, his own son, who sought to overtake the throne and either kill or expel his father David. All of these things gave David the reason to ask, what can the righteous do? It was not simply a theoretical question, but rather something that had a very real and practical application in his specific life. But I want you to note that within the context of Psalm 11 and that statement, trust in the Lord, that there are certain things that are acknowledged by the psalmist. And what David does, and he does this quite often, is he will, in his psalm, address an issue, express a doubt, reveal his supplication and his need, which would indicate almost that he did not trust in God. But after he makes such a plaintive appeal with regard to how the evil seem to gain victory or how they may have the upper hand, that always he expresses his trust in God. He does that in the beginning there in Psalm 11 in verse 1 when he says, "In the Lord I put my trust." Well, why is it that he put his trust in the Lord? Well, notice as we continue on through the remainder of the psalm, picking up with verse 4, the statement made that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and his eyelids test the Son of Man. And so we acknowledge that God is in that place of preeminence, that exalted place in heaven, and he is aware of. It is almost as if we were to anthropomorphize this concept to where he's on the highest peak, the highest mountain, to where he has a full ability to examine in such a the vista before him in such an exalted place to where he sees all things. He is in that place of preeminence. He is in that place of highness and exaltation, and he is looking over the affairs of men, is aware of them, and indicated in that text that he tests, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now, as he tests the sons of men, it is evident that those tests reveal men in two different circumstances. In verse 5, he says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. And so you find that God's antagonism expressed and his punishment, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So his antagonism as well as the visitation of his punishment or condemnation is going to be present upon those who are wicked. That is because of the justness of God. It is a righteous thing with God to visit tribulation and wrath upon those who do not obey him. The Apostle Paul revealed that to the Thessalonians in the New Covenant. There's nothing that has changed with regard to how God deals with the wicked, whether it be in the beginning of time, throughout the history of Israel, even into the New Covenant. Now, his methodology with regard to physical punishment may be a bit different, but God still deals with sin. And there are eternal consequences to the evil that exists. And while it may seem, as it did from time to time with David, that the enemies have the upper hand, that the unrighteous in our society may be having their way and having their day, understand that the Lord still is in his holy temple and still he does test with his eyelids the sons of men. And as the punishment of the wicked is something that is sure, we're told in verse 7 that the Lord is righteous and loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright, indicating his pleasure is upon those who are righteous. And so as we ask that question and hope to answer that question, what can the righteous do? How is it that we can act and what can we accomplish in the face of such opposition and such unrighteousness? We would like you to begin by noting the importance of trusting in the Lord. Now, with the suggestions that I have in the lesson this morning, the remainder, we're going to have to do this somewhat in survey or superficial fashion, simply for want of time. But there are five or six that we want to make note of with some accompanying scriptures that might be helpful. Things to help us understand what it is that we can do in our day and time in the face of such unrighteousness and ungodliness in our society. The first one is to continue to keep our faith in God, to put our trust in the Lord. So we've already acknowledged that, but there are many passages which emphasize the very same thing. You remember that Jesus, as he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew the 6th chapter, at the end of that prayer, he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In that prayer is the acknowledgement again of the power and preeminence of God, and that desire that God protect, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power and the glory forever. And as we acknowledge again always that God is ever in control in the affairs of men, that his will ultimately will be done in all things, then we place our trust and our confidence in the one who can grant us the victory through his Son Jesus Christ. And we need to be steadfast in that. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and remember, Paul acknowledged the powers that existed, the principalities and the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And that often, as a result of that, he was constrained. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was scourged as a result of the ungodliness of men. He suffered privation. He even suffered at the hands of his own countrymen and his own brethren. These evils that were present were not allowed to engender in him any despair. He was confident. He was sure of the victory. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." God had promised him victory, and he believed it. In Romans chapter 8, as he described these evil powers against him, he says, "Despite those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Again, we have acknowledged this point, but it's one of my favorite points to make from the text. The more than conquerors, if it were to be rendered literally, is that we are super conquerors. In the Greek, there is that indication, and it indicates not only are we going to gain the victory, but that victory is going to be complete, that victory is going to be total. And it is not because of anything intrinsic within us, any power that is intrinsic to our individual abilities, but rather it is because of Christ who loved us. And he said in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no way that they can gain the victory as long as we place our trust and keep our trust in God to lead us and to protect us. And so there is a great deal of comfort that comes from that, but it does necessitate that attitude that we maintain our trust in the Almighty God of heaven. Secondly, the righteous can continue to pray. It is important that we be steadfast with regard to the prayers that we offer up to God. We make note of a context here in Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4, you'll remember on that occasion, Peter and John had been in prison for a period of time. In Acts, the fifth chapter, the apostles all were imprisoned again for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. But after a period of time, they had been set free and had returned to the brethren there in Jerusalem. And when they came to them, they gave their testimony concerning what had happened, what had been accomplished, and the victory of God in that particular circumstance. And we are told in verse 24 that when the brethren there heard what had happened, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And this is the prayer that they offered up to God, at least in part. They acknowledged, first of all, again, that preeminence of God. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then they made this petition in verse 29 of the text. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Acknowledge the threats that these ungodly men have made against Peter and against John. Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You'll notice that they weren't particularly requesting protection in the sense not suffering persecution or privation as a result of their teaching. But look at their threats, and there is that acknowledgement in that God will do as he wills with regard to the threats that are made. But that despite what might happen to them, their petition and prayer was that the apostles and that the servants of God would with boldness speak his word, and that word might be confirmed. And so it is important that we continue to pray. And we need to recognize that if we pray to God with regard to these matters as they exist in the world today, that does not mean that as a result of our prayers we will be protected from persecution, trial, or tribulation. That we will be protected from privation, protected from the scurrious, blasphemous accusations that are raised by men, by a loss of reputation and a shunning by our society, because those things most probably will happen to us, especially as the society becomes more ungodly and the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness becomes ever more evident. But what we need to pray for is that in the midst of such ungodliness, the clarion voice of God will be heard. That there will be individuals who will with boldness proclaim that message without any concern about personal consequence. That despite what might happen to them, their voices will not be stilled, but that it will be proclaimed. That God's will be shown to men. So that in that day of judgment, there will be no excuse. We need to understand the importance of the gospel message in the light of all of the ills of our society. I've used this illustration from time to time, but you'll remember with Naaman the leper that it was told him to go to the prophet. And what Naaman did was go to his own king so that he might receive letters to go into the country. And what the king did was send him to the king rather than the prophet. The king didn't have answers concerning his leprosy. King thought that the king of Syria was simply trying to pick a fight with him. Prophet had the answers. You want the answers to the ills of society? You have to go to the prophet. You have to go to the inspired word of God. The proclamation of the gospel will solve the problems of society if that society comes to repentance. We have individuals who are trying to solve the problem of promiscuity, the problem with regard to the breakdown of the home in our society today. The problems that exist with regard to education, the problems that exist with crime, and band-aid measures are being enacted by politicians and by those who are in a position of authority because they do not have the wherewithal to deal with the issues, the origin, the problem, which is sin. Sin is the problem in our society. And there may be some band-aid things that politicians and the leaders of this country can do to try to help the symptoms, but the problem's not going to go away unless the people repent. Message of the gospel of Christ is what is needed in our society, and we need to pray that God will raise up workers for that very purpose, and that our mouths will not be stilled as we proclaim that message. The third point that we want to make as to what, as righteous individuals, we can do in the midst of an ungodly society is to be careful not to allow these conflicts and these difficulties in our lives to consume us and to cause us to be angry, and perhaps as a result of that anger to respond inappropriately to the provocations that are so evident and are so prevalent. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 37 in verse 1 where he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Now, when you see the word fret, we think of fret as just kind of worry ourselves a little bit about it. The actual term comes from a Hebrew word, and I'm looking at Strong's definition here at the bottom of the slide, to glow or grow warm. And when it is used figuratively, usually it has the idea of blazing up, of becoming angry, being displeased, but it is a burning. It is something that is a flash, a volatile situation here. And he's saying, don't allow the individuals who provoke you to cause you to blow up or to flare up as a result of that provocation. Not to be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Well, notice verse 2, he says, they will be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And that's what I think the psalmist, the King David, understood with all of those psalms where he basically used that same formula. Look at the wicked. Look at how the wicked is prospering, but acknowledging and ultimately realizing that in the end, that which is wicked will not persist and will not gain the victory. But rather, that which is righteous will gain the ultimate victory in the end. And if we can keep the end in sight and acknowledge that, it will help us not to fret, not to be angry, not to respond inappropriately to the provocation of the wicked. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. The wise man said, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." It is foolish to be that way. You know, in this particular event on the 26th, there was a group that used some of the same type of tactics as the Occupy Wall Street and Occupy America movement did a while back with regard to economic situations. They came together and they protested. And what they sought to do was through angry and rancorous rhetoric and other efforts made to basically thwart the political process by their presence. And they made fools out of themselves. But note something. Is not only did they do that, but there are others who, for the cause of righteousness, have used the exact same tactics, the exact same ungodly tactics, exercising a lack of restraint, a lack of respect, a lack of righteousness in their actions with that idea or concept that the end justifies the means. And that's foolish. It's foolish to think that we can use the tactics of the ungodly to fight ungodliness. It simply does not work that way. And there are other passages we're going to allude to as we continue that thought. But notice in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, he said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." And if we do indeed acknowledge that God in the end is in control and God in the end will take care of any inequities that exist because of the efforts of the ungodly, then that will preclude our becoming angry and seeking to address such grievances in ungodly ways. And it's certainly something we need to consider. Now, the next point is very similar, likened to it, and that is with regard to this present conflict and the fact that ungodly people so often will harm the righteous, how are we to respond to them? And we do not do that by responding evil for evil, but rather what the righteous can do in the face of such provocation, in the face of such ungodliness, is to respond righteously to those who act in such a way. In that same context, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17, he begins that section by saying, "Repay no one evil for evil." Giving the example of Jesus, as Peter does, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. Leaving it as an example that you should follow in his steps, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is our example as how to react whenever these kinds of situations arise. And so we are called, if our enemy is hungry, to feed him. If our enemy is thirsty, to give him a drink. In doing so, we will heap coals of fire on his head. What that does, as we respond to evil with good, is to point out and bring in striking relief the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. Because what individuals expect for us to do is to respond in kind. You might remember the Winkler murder of a few years back. And without being there and knowing exactly what all went on, you will remember that at the very beginning of that particular circumstance, the woman had shot her husband in the back with a shotgun. And what they wanted to do is to go to the church, to go to the community, to go to those individuals who knew the Winkler family closely and ask them, "Can you believe what happened? What do you think about this woman who shot her husband?" And it was amazing to see how often that those Christians in that circumstance, in that situation, were unwilling to say anything evil, to engage in gossip, to lower themselves to that standard of what the media expected them to say and to do what you see so often the world doing in those kinds of circumstances. And it was just amazing to me to see the confusion on the part of the media, and how desperate they became to find some kind of dirt, to find someone to say something bad about this woman who had just shot her husband, and they simply were unable, unwilling, because of their faith, to act in such a way. That's a good example of the kind of attitude that we are to have as Christians. Now again, that doesn't impact at all whether or not the circumstance itself and the situation was an ungodly one. It certainly was for a number of different reasons. But I'm talking about the response of Christians. In the face of provocation, in the face of evil, in the face of sin, how do we react? Do we respond in kind? Do we do unto others before they do it unto us? Or treat others the way they treat us? No. Not if we love God. If we love God, we repay evil with good. We overcome evil with good. That is what the righteous can do in the face of such provocation. And then we want to keep this in mind. The righteous in the midst of this ungodly world, we need to remember that we are living not for victory on this earth, but rather living for the hope of heaven. If we keep that in mind, it makes it much easier for us to get through each day as we contemplate the hope that is ours. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." He indicated that you're to try to do it the way that I'm doing it and the way other faithful brethren are doing it. And as he acknowledged these things and how they're to conduct ourselves, he said, "Because our citizenship is in heaven." That's the reason we do what we do. That's the reason that we act the way we act, because our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge and understand that at some point in time He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Ultimately, the victory is His, and if we are His, then we have the hope of heaven. That's what animates us. That's what causes us to act the way that we act. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, the exhortation of Peter was, "As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Notice the type of life that we live is in the acknowledgement that we don't belong here. We are living in a place that is a foreign country. I have no problem with embracing your citizenship in the United States of America. But any individual who is comfortable in the world in which we live has a problem with regard to his Christian faith. Because we don't belong here. And if we acknowledge that we don't belong here, that we don't want ultimately to have our value, our hope, the purpose of our life to be defined by our existence on this earth, but rather where it is that we will be after this life is over, then there will not be that comfort and desire to put on the things of the world and to be like it. There will be a willingness to accept the provocation of the ungodly and to deal with that through the entirety of our lives, even if it causes us a great deal of duress, even if we are uncomfortable in our skin, even if it is just hard for us to get even through the day because we are weighed so heavily by the ungodliness of our world. We're willing to do that because we have that hope of heaven, because we know that we are simply sojourners and pilgrims. And then ultimately, what can the righteous do in the face of ungodliness? As we place our trust in God, determined to do His will, not the will of man. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to note, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is the call to obey the laws of the land. So we acknowledge as we live in this society, especially a society as ours, that as we alluded to earlier, is based upon or founded upon a Christian ethic. That is, those things that the Bible says are sin are often illegal in our society and frowned upon. And that there are very few times as Christians that we will come into conflict with the government with regard to the things that we do. Then we are to obey the laws of the land. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2 verse 13. Or to governors or the king. This is the will of God. Verse 15. That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he says again in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That is something that we are called to do. And it's amazing how often that when we do that, that as a result of it, we live a good life on this earth, that we don't come into conflict with the governing authorities, and how often that the law actually will side with us. Now, I talked about some things, the Defense of Marriage Act that struck down, but you understand that while it may reach the point in our society to where homosexuals in every state in the land will have the right to marry, using the definition of marriage as men do rather than God, that doesn't mean that those who are heterosexuals, that is man and wife, will be precluded from marrying in our society. I thought it was interesting just recently with regard to the Obamacare and that the provisions and the health care. You may be aware of the fact that those who own Hobby Lobby, that business, and certain other businesses, that they sued the federal government because of a conflict, a religious conflict, the expression of their faith. They could not in good conscience allow as a part of their health care, that is the health care that they supply as a business to their employees, abortifacients. And that is a means by which paying for out of their business treasury, out of the money or profits that they make as a company, for their employees to have abortions because they considered it murder. And Obama's plan that he authored and those of his ilk authored would necessitate that businesses do that. That they ruled that businesses as entities do not have religious freedom. And it was struck down yesterday. And I don't know what the end of it will be, but basically what the federal government is now saying, that if Hobby Lobby doesn't want to include that as a provision based upon their religious convictions, and it's very obvious that it is as a result of their religious convictions, nobody's arguing that, then they should not, based upon their First Amendment rights, be required to do so. That's one for the good guys. So even in the midst of this day of infamy and the trend that is going down, there is that recognition from time to time, even the government gets one right and understands that concept of the freedom of our faith. So it isn't impossible for us to obey the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, and in fact, that's something that we are required to do. But there is an exception, and that is what we want to make note of. And I want to give you an example of that exception in Acts the 5th chapter, because in Acts the 5th chapter, now the apostles, after Peter and John have been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and they have been told, don't do it again, the apostles immediately went out. I mean, that's Acts 4 to Acts 5. This is the immediate context. Without hesitation, went out and began to preach the gospel again. In other words, the governing authority said, don't do it, and they did it. They didn't obey that ordinance. They didn't obey that command. And so they were brought before the council again in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you? That's the honor of the king and the governors. These are the prelates, the priests, the Sanhedrin. These are the individuals who are the rulers at this point in time of the Jewish people. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His, Jesus' name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. They did exactly. By the way, that accusation was not a false one. Yes, they did command them not to do it, and yes, that's exactly what they did. They disobeyed on this particular instance. Why? Because those men were saying, don't do what God required for them to do. We must obey God rather than men. And that was the answer that was given by Peter and the other apostles. They answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what the righteous can do in the face of such ungodliness that we see in our society. Brethren, we need to recognize that our faith are going to be tested. It's going to be tested by the promotion of sin. We're living in the midst of a godless society. Immorality is the norm. But if we stand upon the ground of truth, and we stand up for Jesus Christ, then in the end, because we have been found faithful, we shall gain the victory. We will be super conquerors through Him who loved us. I leave you with a text of 1 Corinthians 16. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all you do be done with love. It's a wonderful summary of the things that we sought to establish in the lesson this morning. We don't know the hearts of any. We appreciate very much your kind attention here, and something that we have said may have struck a chord in your heart. If you're not a child of God, but you want to be one of His servants and want to put your focus on things above and fight the good fight, warfare is what is present in our day. You have to choose what side you're going to be on. Are you going to be on the side of God? If so, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, make Him your Lord and Savior by being baptized to have your sins washed away. And you're given the promise as you rise to walk in newness of life of that hope of heaven. We offer that opportunity to you. If you or any other need our assistance in answer to the invitation call, then we offer it now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?